Good morning, everybody. So glad you could be here as we wrap up our series on suffering. You're not alone. And I want to do so by talking about what we've learned and our learning. And as I was kind of formulating this in my head, this was one of the mental images that had come to my mind there. On the one hand, you got that old leftover thing going on. On the other hand, you've got this grand buffet that's waiting for you. Now, given the choice, which would you choose? Well, everybody go for leftovers, of course. I mean, you can hardly wait to get home. I mean, these are great meals of days gone by. And then you've got the others that are just, you know, prepared today. And you may have looked ahead in the handout sheet and, you know, already assessed like, oh, this just seems to be different today, which you'd be right in saying so, because normally we try and take, you know, one truth, just laser focus right in on that. And today we're going to go back a little bit, pick up the, you know, what it is that we've learned, kind of the leftover thing for a moment, and then we're going to go ahead. But both of them are to this end that we're going to push the conversation ahead. One of the goals that we had from the beginning of this series was that we would either open up a conversation about suffering that was, you know, kind of taboo or off limits before, or we would push the conversation a little further ahead. And we know this is a conversation that's going to be going on for the rest of our lives, but to be able to be engaged in it, well, that'll make all the difference in the world. So let's talk for just a moment about, so what have we learned so far? Kind of the leftover part of things here. First thing that we, you know, put on the table before all of us was this truth, that suffering is universal, and at the same time, it's complicated. Universal in the sense that every one of our lives in here have been touched by suffering, and before we leave this planet, this life, that it will be, again, suffering is going to be a part of that. And we agreed, suffering is not a good thing. We're not going to go and try and put a pretend face or smiley face on something that isn't. The other thing that was important for us to note as we were getting started is the complicated part. We've tried to use Job as a nucleus for our study, the book of suffering, we've called it, but the person that had to go through so much. And in Job's suffering, one of the things that we learned from his story was that there were parts of this thing that he just didn't understand. In our suffering, that's often the case. You try and make it simple, you try and think, well, I understand all there is to it, and most of the time we're wrong with regards to that. So we want to just kind of get those two right out front there. Sets us up with a second lesson, you know, that we're trying to make sure that we were ingraining into our lives. The two most common ways to get it wrong, that is, to make suffering worse in our life or worse in somebody else's life. The first one we talked about was by moralizing it. In other words, the reason you're suffering is because, or God is punishing you, that's the reason for your suffering, you know, that moralizing of the whole thing. The other way was by minimizing it. That is the comparison game. Anytime we compare our suffering with somebody else's suffering, you know, start out, well, I understand what you're going through because I went through, that's trying to, in essence, tell a person, well, I know you're suffering, but I've suffered worse, so you gotta just, you know, suck it up and shut up right now, right? I mean, you shouldn't, you know, feel the way that you're feeling because other people have it worse off than you do, which may be true. They may have it worse off than we do, but that doesn't invalidate the suffering that we're going through, as real as it is, and maybe as life-consuming as it is too, even though it's not the worst that anybody's ever had, or the worst that it could be in our life. We always get it wrong when we do either moralizing or minimizing. Third lesson, we thought very, very important to learn. That is, that when God is silent, it doesn't mean that he's what? We really fall into that trap, though, don't we? We think, well, if God's silent, it's probably because he's just not here. He's left me. He's not with me in the midst of it right now. Now, we noted suffering, it's something that we, you know, usually refer to the silence of God as, because God isn't speaking the way I think he should be speaking. He's not acting the way I think he should be acting or up to my expectations of him, and thus we deem him silent. We usually think he's not interested, he's disconnected, and all sorts of bad things that way. Truth is, God is with us. He's not absent. And even in those times that he doesn't seem to be speaking into our lives, silence is a call to lean in. Sometimes with God, it's a call that he says, will you seek me now? Look, listen to me through my word. Put yourself in the places that I can speak into your life because I am there with you. Fourth lesson. It was the why who lesson. We've said that why never sustains a person in their suffering. Only who can do that. Now, we usually fixate on why, don't we? Why God? Why me? Why now? Why this? And the whys just continue on. And we think if we had why, that would alleviate our suffering. But truth of the matter, it never does. In fact, you could put it this way. Who trumps why every time? In suffering, who trumps why every time? If you have who, if you know that God is with you in the midst of your suffering, the more of who that you know, understand, the less of why that we have this tendency to fixate on, you know, trying to find or manage our suffering through information. And the last thing that we learned, though it was one of the first things that we learned, but we're just kind of put it in this fifth spot here, was this foundation or anchor point. So important for all of us in the midst of our suffering to make sure that we are clipped into or anchored into, which is this, that Jesus suffered. He understands suffering. He suffered like no one else has suffered before. I mean, communion is going to bring us right back to that again today. But he didn't just suffer, but he suffered for me. And now offers to help us, to help me in mine, to help you in yours. In fact, he says, you are not alone. I was forsaken by God so that you never will be. Now, when it comes to leftovers, those aren't bad, right? But let's go now into what it is that we're learning. And if you have your Bible, I want you to take it. Turn with me to the book of Job. I hope that you have begun reading the book of Job, that you will read the book of Job. There's so much help that's in there. We've put together a handout. If you don't have one, you can pick one up at the resource table. Just kind of, you know, keep you on pace, not get turned around in the book of Job that way. We're going to go from the first to the last today. That is chapter 1 all the way to chapter 42. Now, fortunately, we're not going to cover everything in between, but we'll be in chapter 1 and we'll be in chapter 42 to give us again a little bit fuller picture to the conversation with regards to suffering. Job, the book, tells us this about the man. Verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright. That's pretty good stuff. How many people would say that? Yeah, that's me. I'm pretty much just a blameless and upright person. I mean, and then it goes on to say he feared God. That is high reverence, high love for God, and he shunned evil. That was his reputation on earth, good reputation. But look in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He not only had that reputation among people, he had that reputation with God. So would it be fair to say, keep your Bibles open, but just set them aside a second if you'd like, would it be fair to say that in today's vernacular, we would say that Job was a committed follower of Christ? Fair? Okay, fair statement. Would we be able to say about Job that he would be considered a mature Christian? Yeah, I think so too. Now, if I were to ask you today, how many here would self-identify as a committed follower of Jesus? Would you show me your hands? You'd call yourself a committed follower of Jesus. I hope that we got scores and scores and scores. You know, people are like, yep, that's what I strive to be, committed follower of Jesus. If I were to ask you, how many today would say that you have at least come to a degree of Christian maturity in your life? How many have a degree of Christian maturity? Yeah, just wave at me like that. Okay, how many of the rest of you are just spiritual losers? Zeros. Yeah, I mean, hopefully that's not the case. You're moving in the right direction. Now, if I were to ask you, today, as somebody that is, you know, maturing, committed follower of Jesus, how much room do you still have to grow or to develop? Would you say, I got room? Or, I got room? Or, I got room? Show me. Where are you at? What do you got? Okay, all right. So, you know, you're like, I got space. How about Job? Job chapter 1. Where was he? Here, here, or here? Where was Job? Yeah, if you're doing this, you've fallen into the trap already. You're like, didn't you read what I read, guy? I did. But in Job 1, we find Job with all of that, those qualities to him. But in Job 42, do we find the same man? If you read the book, you do not find the same man. You find somebody with a greater, richer, deeper, fuller understanding, appreciation, and love for God, don't you? The potential that Job had in chapter 1 was this, even with where he's at. Do you know what that means for us today? You may be a Christian, and you're 85 years old today. You've been trying to follow Jesus sincerely for the last 70 years of your life. And even after that time, you know how much growth potential you still have left in you? You got this much left in you. Wherever you're at today, you got this much growth potential. If you've been thinking, you know, I've read through the Bible, I'm starting to get my act together spiritually this way. Those are good steps in the right direction, but don't get lulled into the trap of thinking, yeah, I got a little bit of room for, you know, potential. Your growth potential is still this big. Here's the good news about that. If you will lean into it as a committed follower of Jesus, somebody that's a maturing Christian right now, if you will, you know, start to chase after what your potential is, you've got so much more in front of you. Don't get lazy and miss out on that. Second thing about Job. Job chapter 1 still. And that was that worship could actually serve as an antidote in our life. Now, you know what an antidote is, right? Antidote is a solution to a what? Yeah, to a poison of some sort. How many here could say that you have ever felt poisoned in your attitude by suffering, in your spirit by suffering, or poisoned emotionally because of suffering you're going through? How many have ever been poisoned by suffering? Yeah, that's a very real response that we've got there. What do you do? Now, do not hear me say this. Do not hear me say that worship will alleviate suffering. If you worship enough or right, you won't go through suffering. That's not what I'm saying. Worship doesn't alleviate it, but it can sustain us in the midst of that. Here's what we've learned from Job's life. He went through two rounds of suffering. Round one, round two. In round one, Job chapter one, Job went from being, in one afternoon, the nation's wealthiest man to being dirt poor broke in his life. Lost everything, and that same afternoon, through a horrific accident, all 10 of his children were killed. That was round one. In round two, Job's health is decimated. He contracts a disease that gives him chronic pain. For people that look at him, they can't even recognize him. He's been so disfigured by this disease that's going on. Then on top of it, he has friends that show up that turn out to be judgmental and actually make things much, 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 much worse for Job in his life. In round one, in everything that's taken place, we see Job winning this, hands down. In round two, we see Job losing and almost at the point of being down and out for the count. What's the difference? Job's focus in round one was on who? Anybody want to take a guess what Job's focus got pulled to by his friend, shifted over to in round two? His focus was on, yeah, that's right, why? Round 1, Job 1, verse 20. At this, everything that happened, Job got up tore his robe, shaved his head. This expresses a grief so deep that it's like having your own self-funeral. That's how deep his grief was going at that point. Then he fell to the ground, it says, in worship. Worship is focusing on God, who you are, what you've done, doing, and responding accordingly. Worship served as an antidote in round one, which set up round two, and you can see how round two goes without worship. Now let me ask you this. When you are suffering in your life, how many want to get around other people, just have a lot of other people around you when you're suffering? How many say, I don't want to be around other people, I don't want to be with any other people when you're suffering, right? I mean, isn't that the natural response that we have? When you are suffering and things are, you know, like painful, you know, you don't even get out of bed, how many want to go to church? How many want to go to a small group? Yeah, you don't, right? And what we're tempted to do is keep ourselves in the place where we might find the antidote for what it is that can be poisoning us in our lives. Now, you might be going like, I don't even have a journey group that I'm a part of right now. And if that's the case, you are not set up well for the future. And I'd encourage you at the next journey link we have, it's in your program there, to attend that and to find a group, because between church, group, family, you can have a place that will set you up to, again, focus on God and to focus on who he is and to encourage you to respond to him in your life. Brings us to lesson number three, to which we're going to have to go to the back of the book of Job 4. So let's go to Job chapter 42. And if you've read the entire book of Job, you get to chapter 42 and there's almost like a... there's a relief that comes. And the reason for the relief is because of what we read in there. Now here's what I want you to be careful of. Do not take Job 42 as, and they lived happily ever after, promised to you. Verse 10 says this. After Job prayed for his friends. Now his friends needed prayer, right? Yeah, they did. But what God had said was to the friends, if Job doesn't pray for you, you guys are toast. Job, at this point, back in the driver's seat, as it were, you know, he could have said, oh, do I ever have a prayer for these guys? God, get them, right? Didn't do that. When you have been broken, gone through suffering, makes you a different person. He prayed earnestly for his friends. And again, God opened up his working in their lives again. But after that, it says, and the Lord restored his fortunes, gave him how much? Twice as much as he had before. He was the richest man in the country before. Now he is the 2 times richest man, right? It says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. And it talks about twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many yoke of oxen, twice as many donkey, twice as much everything. He and his wife go on to have 10 other children, which means he has twice as many children. Remember, he had 10 in the beginning, now he's got 10. You're going like, how is that twice? Well, now you got 10 in heaven and 10 here to continue that influence on. So, we conclude. Well, if you just get through the suffering and honor God in it, then he just blesses you and makes everything better. And I'm going to have twice as much as before. Is that what the Bible's saying? No, it just says this is one of the ways that God may work. I think there's a passage in the New Testament that helps us not just to understand faith better. Hebrews 11 is a chapter all about faith. It's a great chapter. I encourage you to read it this week. Hebrews 11. It's all about faith, what it is, and some people of it. But it helps you to get a full picture of this working of God as well. We read a little bit later on into it. It picks it up, like the pace is picking up now. It says, and what more shall I say? In addition to everything I've already told you, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised to them, shut the mouth of lions, you know, Daniel lion's den, just shut it up that way, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Weakness turned to strength, became powerful in battle. Routed armies are going, hoo, 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 right? I mean, like, this is the faith stuff. Women received their dead back to life. Would you read these words with me? There are others. I'm not done, he says. Who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some forced jeers, mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, sawed into, killed by the sword, went about sheepskins, goatskins, in other words, they didn't have their clothes anymore, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world wasn't worthy of them. So you got this little phrase, there were others. We start out with group one, shut the mouths of lions. Group two, fed to the lions, literally. Question, which group would you choose, one or two? Which one? I'm all over one, baby. Yeah, I'm like, I choose one. Now, which had more faith, one or two? I mean, these are the winners over here, and these are the not winners over here, right? Let me ask you this way. Who loved God more? One or two? The one who shut the lion's mouth, or the one who fed the lions? Literally. Who did God love more? You know God loved Daniel when he didn't let him get eaten by lions. Are you feeling the love over here in the middle of the Colosseum? Lions chomping on you? Who had more faith? It's easy to go there, isn't it? If you were to say, which did the kingdom of God get furthered by in the greater way? I think only then does two have the clear answer. Because the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church, of the work of God going on, who are all there by faith. Would have left the faith, wouldn't have had to go through that suffering they went through. Today, there's something called the prosperity gospel. Basically, it says, receive Jesus, and he's going to bless you in your life. Follow God, honor him, and he's going to just bless you in your life and give you good stuff. And you're going to be happy, healthy, wealthy, yada, yada. How many wish the prosperity gospel is true? I do. Yeah, wish it was. Problem with the prosperity gospel is it's not true. You put all of your spiritual eggs in the basket of something that's not true, doesn't have a bottom in it, what's going to happen? Yeah, your spiritual eggs are all busted on the ground, right? Don't read in Job 42 that every time you honor God in suffering, that you're going to get double what you had before the suffering started, because that's not what the Bible's saying. There's still this mystery factor. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? We said write that down at the beginning of the book of Job. Some things of God are mysteries. Kind of brings us into lesson number four. If you think you got God all figured out, finish the statement. Refigure, right? I'd say reread Job 38 through 41. Hope this might help us with this. You know, the things we've learned about God, we figured out about God. How many here have ever been to the ocean? Let me see your hands. Been to the ocean. Okay. How many here have never been to the ocean? Oh, you need to go to the ocean. You need to go to the ocean. Golly, you guys are old. You better go to the ocean fast. I mean, like, you might not have much time left. I mean, everybody, you need to experience the ocean, right? You know, just the vastness, the coolness of the ocean that way. When you were there, how many dipped a toe or actually went swimming? You felt the ocean. Oh, yeah, a lot of you there. Okay, how many had a drink? Willingly or unwillingly? Yeah, all right. You know the difference between drinking the ocean and drinking the Dead Sea? They're both salty. The ocean, you spit out. The Dead Sea, you vomit for the next 2 hours. You know, do not drink the Dead Sea if you go to Israel with us, right? So, I mean, but you've experienced the ocean. You've been there, seen it, felt it. Know it's reality. When you stand on the shore and all you can see is ocean in front of you and you're taking it all in, how much of the ocean are you seeing? Well, if you're about 6 foot tall, you're seeing about 3 miles of the ocean. That's a lot. I mean, it's all you can possibly take in at the time. But how big is the ocean? It's about 140 million square miles. That's why we call it the ocean, not the oceans. I mean, it's like 70%+ of our world is ocean. Yet we still think in terms of land, right? So when you're seeing 3 miles, all you can see of ocean and take in right there, how much aren't you seeing? A lot, right? For people that don't do public math. You know, 139,999,997 square miles you're not seeing when you're seeing everything that you can see. And when you're seeing everything you can see above, is there more to be seen below? There's way more to be seen below than there is above. So if you spend the rest of your life experiencing the ocean, diving it, traveling it, studying it, at the end of your life, are you going to understand everything there is to understand about the ocean? Yes or no? A lot more that there will be to experience, and God made the ocean. I hope it never comes across, if we share an experience of God, that you haven't experienced yet, that you haven't experienced God. Because most here have experienced God. You've, you know, in creation and understanding in the Bible, in personal relationship with Jesus, you've got very real experience it is with God. Some of you have studied God, whether it's theology, you've just been reading the Bible and the Gospels about Jesus. But in everything that you have learned about God and have experienced, really experienced about God, how much is left to experience? A lot. I mean, you go back to number one. How much potential do you have? A lot. You need eternity just to begin in experiencing God. So, and this may be the most tweetable thing I have to say today. If you go to your grave if you don't go with questions, I guarantee you, you don't go trusting. I could say tensions, because that works too. If you don't go, if you think that you've got it all figured out and you're pretty much settled, that's all there is to know, then you have settled for only this much of all of the ocean of God that there is to experience. So one of the maxims that we've, you know, tried to really bring home in this series, God did not promise to save us from suffering. His promise was to sustain us in our suffering. That is, to give us what we need, grace and help, to be able to go through it in a way that continues to honor Him, to know that He is with us that way. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, was never meant to be a pat promise, a pat answer. If you took the homework last week and read verses Romans 8, 18 through 32, it's kind of like all of this amazing stuff about God that was in there. But when you come to this truth, it's not like, oh, then that just settles it all. It doesn't. It's not a pat answer, because we know pat answers take us further from where we need to be. They don't help people and certainly don't help us with God. But it gives us a new aspect, one more insight into God and the fact that He is working whether we see it or don't see it, even in the midst of our suffering. The consoling thing, I guess, in suffering and that deep connection with God is knowing that God is bigger than whatever it is that I'm going through. And I find great solace in that. Brings me into number 5, which says that the gospel is the key to who. If you do not have the gospel in your life, then you will not be connected to who? Because anything smaller than Jesus, anything less than Jesus in the midst of your suffering, it will fail you. Today, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, if you've not received Him as your personal Savior yet, then you do not yet have the who that you need in the midst of whatever suffering you are in or will be in your life. And Jesus' invitation is, come to Me, receive Me, because I am the who that will sustain you in yours. Therefore, in conclusion, and here's where I just want to yield the floor to a man that I've identified as one of the mentors that I've had in my life, Ed Dobson, as he just shares with us again this, I guess you could say, concluding lesson to our series about suffering. Listen to Ed.
ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease, is a degenerative disease, which means it gets worse and worse. Eventually, it affects swallowing, chewing, breathing, and when the lungs go, you end up dying. They don't know what causes it, and there's no cure. Basically, they said, you have 2 to 5 years to live. My wife has become the hands in my life when my hands don't work right. I wanted to see my daughter get married, walk her down the aisle, wanted to watch my grandkids grow up. I've been around people with feeding tubes and ventilators. And whenever I see someone like that, I'm seeing a reflection of my own future. When you're told you're dying and the process of dying is awful, there's not much hope in that. I was driving and my phone rang, and it was Billy. Billy has more stuff wrong with him than most people I've ever met. For over 20 years, he was addicted to heroin. He's HIV positive. He has hepatitis B. He's been through cancer, but he's still alive. We talked, and I was telling him all that was going on. And he has kind of a high-pitched New York accent. He said, hey, you need to be a Yogi Berra Christian. And I'm thinking, what? I had no clue. No clue what he was talking about. He's a tad off the wall, to say the least. So I asked him, what do you mean? He said, it ain't over till it's over. Every human being knows they're going to die. The difference is I feel it with every twitch in my muscles. I feel it in the depths of my being. I had considered my life as over, but it wasn't. The doctors gave me 2 to 5 years. That was over 10 years ago.
Doing well. Good to see you. Thanks for being here.
If I'd given up and laid down to die, I would have missed walking my daughter down the aisle. I would have missed the birth of all 5 grandchildren. I would say Billy's phone call was God speaking to me with a New York accent. Billy, of all people, should have considered his life over. And he was saying, it ain't over till it's over.
Good to see you.
Yeah.
And I realized there is profound truth in that. I can't do the New York accent like him.
That's fine.
I didn't expect another Christmas, and now I've had 10. And the more I have, the more I want. I have my life to share, my own story to share. One day it will be over, but it's not about how long I have left. It's about how I spend the time I do have.
And in conclusion, would you read with me? It ain't over till it's over. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are with us in our suffering. And in our suffering, help us to remember that core truth. For those that are here, Lord Jesus, they've never received you as Savior. They realize it. And their sincere desire today is to receive you as Savior, to come to you with what you've done in the cross and resurrection, both for forgiveness, but also to open themselves up to you and say, Jesus, I want your leadership. I want this relationship with God that you can make possible. I want to follow you. If that's your sincere prayer, then tell him. And let me ask you now, how many today would say, Guy, first time ever, I'm receiving Jesus as my Savior? Just lift the hand up high. Yeah. It's always an awesome thing to see. Cool. For all of us that have received you, Father, to realize that there is so much growth potential that we still have, spiritually within ourselves, but in discovery of you. Help us to lean into it more and more, and to guard ourselves from becoming lazy in either of those. We pray this in your name, asking for your grace for those that are in the midst of their suffering right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.